Well, as Richard said, we come tonight to the end of a summer evening series in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. And that is printed on the sheets, if you'd like to take those. This is the New International Version. And I thought that, as some of you will no doubt have just come back from the summer, I might whiz through where we've been in this series. It's just a reminder to me as well where we have gone. I can't say I really knew when I started where we would end up or quite the journey we would take, but this is it. We began in week one by looking at what you could think of as Paul's pastoral concern. And I suggested that as Paul looked at these Ephesian Christians, he said in his mind and through his mind into his pen, "Your God is too small." They had a shrunken view of God. And that is a tendency which people have had throughout the ages, Christians. Even if we've got a renewed mind, yet we tend to shrink God. And we like, for some curious reason, to get him and to put him into a box, and then we wrap it all up with brown paper and string, and we think that now we've got him under control. And Paul, as it were, in this passage, is taking God out of the box. He's enlarging their vision of God. He is engaging in Christian mind expansion. And we then went on in weeks 2 and 3 to look at the word blessing, and saw that that summed up all the benefits of the Christian life, because it is a promise that God will undo the effects of the fall of man in our lives. That is to say, he will enable us one day to walk before him, to come into his presence, pure and holy. And we found that that blessing was to be found exclusively in Christ and exclusively in the heavenly places. The television companies are gearing themselves up for their autumn series, and as you may know, they go in for extensive advertising. BSB, the new company, is spending £45 million, all in order to tell you what is found exclusively on its channel. And no doubt Sky Television and ITV are doing the same thing. Well, the Bible tells us for free that the blessing of Christ is to be found exclusively in Christ. We then came on to what I think is really the heart of this paragraph, this prayer of praise, and saw that God is working to a plan which he alone executes, to see that the plan of salvation is not like, as I think we often think of it, as like a sort of great big law firm, you know, and God is the senior partner, and we Christians are all the junior partners, and we're all getting on with it together. No, it's not like that at all. God is working his plan out. Whether we help him, whether we hinder him, he will work his plan out. And the culmination of that plan, which we saw last week, is to unite all things in Christ, to create a universe in him which has no alien or discordant elements. So that's either what you've missed or failed to have to endure through the summer. It's great material. Whether I have done justice to it, of course, is another matter. But it is the most magnificent passage of praise, and that is where we've been going through the summer. Now, what I want to come on to tonight is, at the end of this prayer, in verses 13 and 14, the gift of the Holy Spirit and how that fits into God's plan. And after I've done that, I just want to very briefly summarize tonight and the series under two headings. Let me read again to you verse 13 and 14, beginning halfway through 13. Writing to true Christians, "Having believed, you were marked in him," that's in Christ, "with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, notice first of all how Trinitarian Paul is in this passage. He says that salvation is initiated by God the Father, it's effected in Christ, and it is sealed by the Spirit. And I mention that simply because I was reminded of the importance of that this week, reading of the Jehovah's Witness Convention, which has been taking place at Twickenham Football Ground. And amazingly, they had, I think, 20,000 people over 4 days, which makes our Proclamation Trust Assembly in the summer, where I think we get about 700 or 600 we had last year, seem rather small. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, do not believe in the divinity of Christ or the divinity of the Spirit. But they are perhaps quite a force to be reckoned with. There are 120,000 of them in this country, growing at 5% per annum. And in 1989, they expended 23 million man-hours of preaching and door-knocking and Bible study. But they didn't believe in the Trinity. So, of course, they're not Christians in the New Testament sense. Now, this phrase, the seal of the Spirit, has caused some controversy. I think it's only fair to let you know that. And it's not really something that I'm going to go into tonight. The disagreement has been about whether it is something which happens inevitably to all true Christians, or whether it is a distinct and subsequent experience of deep assurance given to some. And it's my conviction that it is the former, because here we're talking about the language of initiation in verse 13, about Christian beginnings, and it is inclusive language. Paul is writing to all you who believed were marked in this way. But it seems to me that the approach which takes the Spirit, that the seal of the Spirit as being about some great kind of feeling, you know, we get that we are really Christians, is to approach this truth and this verse from entirely the wrong direction. Because it is to approach it by saying, well, what does the Spirit do for me? And of course, the New Testament does speak about that, and it does tell us a lot about that. But if we've learnt anything from this passage, it is that Paul is writing about God's work and about God's plan. So the right direction to approach this verse is to say, well, if you like, what does the Holy Spirit do for God? How does the Holy Spirit fit into God's plan of salvation? I mean, why did God decide, from his point of view, to send us the Spirit? And what I think we're going to see tonight, what Paul brings out in this passage, what he teaches, is that the Holy Spirit makes secure the possession of God. The key to understanding it is this phrase in verse 14. You'll see it there, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, the picture here is that God's people are God's possession. And if you look on to verse 18, you will see that they are a very precious and valuable possession to him. So he says there at the end of verse 18, that his saints, that's Christians, are the riches of his glorious inheritance. Well, what an incredible thing that is, isn't it? Certainly incredible to the non-Christian world. They look at the Christian church, and they see something which is very feeble and very weak, something which is far from glorious and far from precious. And that has always been the way with the Christian church. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthian church, he said, there were not many noble people among you. There weren't many wise people. There weren't many influential people. And if you go to living churches today, that's so often the case. There are not very many very clever people, Nobel Prize winners and the like. There aren't very many influential people, perhaps, members of the government, of the cabinet. There are not many people who are in Burke's peerage, who are members of living churches. And I suppose in our day, there are not many people who are very wealthy. A few months ago, a list was published of the 200 most wealthy people in Britain, and a friend of mine looked through that list, and he reckoned that you could count the people who are known as living Christians on the fingers of one hand. So here is this body of people. They are weak, they are wayward. As far as the world is concerned, they achieve nothing, they're pathetic. And God says that this is his glorious inheritance. God is actually going to inherit something. Here he is, he's got the whole universe, he owns everything. But he says he is waiting to inherit something. Perhaps you're waiting to inherit something. You've been promised a picture or a house, and you're looking forward to possessing it. Well, God is the same. He is waiting to possess his inheritance. Because he says here, you see, it's not yet redeemed. Now, this is one of those words, as with so many words in the Bible, which is both a present word, if you like, and a future word. So that in verse 7, he says, we have redemption through his blood. And yet also, this is a picture of when it talks about, when the Bible talks about redemption in the future, of that final deliverance from all evil and all sin, which is going to come about when Christ comes again. The picture is that God has done everything, if you like, to redeem his possession. The price has been paid. There's been a ransom to be paid, the ransom of Christ's blood. And that has been paid. But the actual act of redemption is still to come. And that is why we now, as Christians, are still prey to evil. Whether it be evil around us, we can, as Christians, get ill, we can die. Well, not can die, we do die. We're persecuted. You've probably experienced evil from outside. It's from the occult. And evil within us. We know that, don't we? We're still evil, as that voice which says, yes, just make that remark. It's going to hurt somebody. There's that voice which says, yes, look again at that person with whom you want to commit adultery. There's that weakness, there's that selfishness which makes us bad husbands, bad wives, bad friends. And God says that there is going to come a day when he's going to come and deliver us from all of that evil. Evil within and evil without. And that is what God calls redemption. Well, God is waiting to redeem his possession. He's waiting to bring it out of the evil which is part of this world. But in the meantime, he makes his possession secure by his Spirit. And I want to look at, in a little more depth, at these two words which describe this, that the Spirit is a seal and the Spirit is a deposit. So first of all, there in verse 13, the Spirit is a seal. We were marked in Christ with a seal. And would you please turn to page 639 in the Old Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Now this is a most interesting passage in the light of Ephesians 1. It's a prophecy of the gift of the Spirit. And it has the same connection between the gift of the Spirit and God's possession. And my first heading under the seal of the Spirit is that it signifies God's possession secured. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and surname himself by the name of Israel. So, do you see the parallel there? That here is Isaiah prophesying the gift of the Spirit. And he says, what happens when the Spirit comes upon people is they say, I am the Lord's. I belong to God. And they go even further than saying it. They begin to write it on their hand. Somebody writes on his hand, the Lord's. And I was reminded, thinking about that this week, because the delightful builder we have over at St. Peter's is covered with tattoos. And you know how it is. Unfortunately, he hasn't got one of these on him. I've been looking for one, at least on the parts of him I can see. But you know how sometimes you see people, and on their hand they've got written Mum. And on the other one they've got Angela. And here is a delightful picture of the people of God, if you like, giving themselves a tattoo. And it doesn't say Mum or Angela, it says the Lord's. Because when the Spirit comes upon you, you feel what is the reality, that you are now God's possession. You belong to Him. And that is what God is doing. You see, when He puts His Spirit on them, He is, as it were, putting His stamp upon them, His seal. It's not on the hand, but it's in the heart. Some years ago, I gather that it was going to be reintroduced after the Salmonella scare, but eggs were stamped with the British Lion to show that they were the genuine article. And that is a bit, well, it's a feeble, isn't it? Illustration, really, of what God does to us. He stamps us with His seal. So He says, you are mine. It's a sign which makes God's possession secure. We say it's all signed and sealed. And we mean that it's all settled and secure and certain. And you'll notice in this passage in Isaiah that the application of being God's possession is verse 2b at the end there. Fear not. So if you are an anxious Christian tonight, if you're fearful, if you're worried, well, bad things may happen because we're not yet redeemed, but God says, fear not. Because if you have His Spirit, you are secure, you are marked as His possession in His hands. Secondly, this seal is about God's protection assured. Would you turn over, please, to page 735? And this whole idea of a mark comes a number of times in the Bible, and I think always it is a sign which protects from some disaster. And in this case, in Ezekiel 9, it is protection from God's own judgment. So, beginning at verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. So here is a picture of God's mark protecting from God's own judgment. And I may be wrong in this, but it seems to me that when we come to Ephesians 1, the idea Paul has in mind is that this day of redemption is also to be a day of judgment, of God's wrath poured out, and as well as being a day of rescue, it is also a day of judgment and death and destruction for those who do not have this protecting mark of God. Now notice why we are safe, because Paul says we are marked by the seal in Him, in Christ. And God will no more condemn His Son than He will condemn those who are sealed in Him. You know the old illustration about a Christian being in Christ. You here have a bit of paper representing the Christian and you put him in this book, the book representing Christ. So he's in there. So wherever Christ goes, whatever happens to Christ, happens to the Christian. But of course the problem is the bit of paper could always fall out. And what the imagery here is that the book is sealed. It's shut. It's closed. So the Christian is sealed in Christ. So that the protection which he has is the protection of Christ's righteousness. Now, it's a very difficult thing, I think, for us to really appreciate or take in what it will be like on that terrible day. But one of the images that God uses to tell us about it is the image of war. And As we've mentioned once or twice over the last few weeks, we have a war close to us. And you know that one of the terrible prospects of this war is the prospect of chemical warfare. And these things are horrific, these chemicals. I'm told that what happens with the worst of them is that they stop the nerves working. So that actually the way you die is of asphyxiation. Because the brain tries to tell the lungs to breathe, but nothing gets through. So, I mean, what an awful way to die that would be, don't you think? And from the time that you get the warning, you have apparently 8 seconds to get into your suit. And if you're in that suit, sealed in it, then you're safe. And it is a reality that there is going to be a terrible day of judgment and wrath. We cannot believe that God is going to let all this evil and rottenness go on. And he says he won't let it go on. He is going to come and clear it all up. There's going to be a massive bonfire and all of it is going to be heaped onto that fire. And he tells us time and time again how to be safe. And he tells us here we are to be sealed in Christ by his Spirit. So he makes it very clear and he warns us, and it will be a terrible day if we haven't been sealed, but if we have, we will be completely safe in Christ. I want to move on now to this idea of a deposit. He says that the Spirit in verse 14 is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That is one word in the original language, and it's a word which is used in modern Greek, in fact. It's the word arabone, and it's used of an engagement ring. So that gives us the imagery of it, if you like. It is a sign of commitment. In the ancient world, it was a sign which was legally binding. And the picture here is that God has put down a deposit on his possession, and he binds himself to make full payment for it. So he guarantees our inheritance, because this is the first part of our inheritance. An arabone was actually the first part of the purchase price. And when God gives us the Spirit, he gives us the first installment of our inheritance. He gives us, if you like, the first installment of heaven. So that when he brings holiness into our lives, he brings heaven into our lives. And as we grow as Christians, we discover a taste for holiness. And that is because we discover a taste for heaven. And we find that in those times that we have, those sad times perhaps when we give up on striving to be holy, then so also our desire for heaven wanes. But you know, it's very characteristic of Paul that he won't really let us think about our inheritance without talking about God's inheritance, God's possession, God's plan. And so he brings us back to these words, the redemption of those who are God's possession. And here is a picture of God legally binding himself, as I say, by deposit to redeem his possession. And again, this is an amazing thought, that here is God who never changes his mind, and he never goes back on his word, but he, as it were, puts down a deposit to make sure that he won't. To ensure that he will redeem and bind himself to redeem his possession. So this is just one more picture or image, if you like, that Paul gives us to show that it is quite certain that God will fulfill his purpose. And this is where our security in our Christian lives lies. It's not in our quiet times. It's not in our spiritual experiences. It's not ultimately even in God's love for us. Our security is in the fact that God has got an unchangeable purpose to redeem his possession. So the Spirit is a seal and the Spirit is a deposit. May I tell you a short story? It's completely fictitious, which might just illustrate this. I mean, this, after all, was the language of everyday life for Paul's readers. And just to try and put it into that language, imagine the British ambassador in China during the days of the Cultural Revolution. And you remember there that in those days the Red Guard were intent on destroying every relic of China's imperial past. Well, let's imagine that our ambassador is a great collector of Ming porcelain. And one day he finds the most superb Ming vase. And of course he wants to buy it. But the shopkeeper says that now, according to Chinese law, he is not allowed to buy it until he leaves the country. So he says, all right, what can I do to secure this vase? What can I do to make sure that it won't be destroyed or you won't sell it to somebody else? And they finally come to an arrangement where the ambassador first of all puts a deposit on the vase to bind him to come back and buy it and the man not to sell it. And then he takes out his embassy seal and he puts some wax on the bottom of it and he marks it with the British embassy seal in the hope and expectation that when the Red Guard come round and they're about to put their great sledgehammer through this vase, they'll look and they'll see the British embassy seal and they say, well, we don't want to cause a diplomatic incident. And so they leave the vase. And then our ambassador can come back on the day in which he gets his recall to London, and he pays the rest of the price, and he takes this beautiful vase, and it sits on his mantelpiece in Tunbridge Wells, and it's admired by all his friends ever after. Well, it's a very feeble illustration, but imagine a seal which is unbreakable, and a deposit which is irrevocable. And there you have a picture of God's Spirit put into God's possession to guard and keep that possession until the day when he comes and takes it home to be with him forever. Now there are two features of this great prayer which stand out for me and I think which are illustrated by tonight, and the first is that salvation is God's work. God began salvation. So that we read, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He sustains it now. And that's what we've been seeing tonight. That the reason he gives the Spirit is to keep his possession. To keep it safe. And then in the future, he will complete salvation because he will come and unite all things in Christ. So salvation is God's work, and secondly, salvation is Christ-centered. Christ-centered in its execution, God executes salvation in Christ. It is entirely achieved in Him. And we've seen that tonight, that we are sealed in Christ. That is why we are safe, because we are in Christ. And it is Christ-centered in its purpose. The crowning note of this eulogy, as it's called, this great paean of praise, is that everything is to the praise of his glory, at the end of verse 14. And although that is somewhat ambiguous, it could be here to the praise of God's glory. I think it probably is to the praise of Christ's glory, and it certainly is in verse 12. And I've said this a number of times, but I want to say it again for a last time tonight, that the point of the plan of salvation is that it brings praise to Christ's glory. So if we ask ourselves tonight, well, why ultimately did God give you the Holy Spirit? It is because it is to the praise of Christ's glory. Why did God save you? Because it is to the praise of Christ's glory. Why has God forgiven your sins? Because it is to the praise of his glory. Somebody was saying to me this week as we were meeting in our fellowship group, she said, I've often asked myself, well, you know, why did God go to all the trouble of creating and redeeming this universe? I mean, what a lot of trouble it is. Heartache and hard work. And here we have the answer, that it is all to the praise of Christ's glory. So the purpose was not simply to make us better individuals. It was not, for example, to make the city here a better place, to make your university or medical school more moral, not even, as I say, to bring you to heaven. It was ultimately, and is ultimately, everything that happens, God's purpose is that Christ's glory should be praised. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed and marvel at the apostle and the way he gets into your mind, and we feel so inadequate to do that, and so inadequate to gaze on your glory and to ponder it and take it in. We thank you for your great purpose. We thank you for this great passage which outlines it. And we thank you tonight that everything is moving towards one great unified end. That is, that Christ's glory should be praised. And we pray tonight and this week that you would help us to join in and fit in with your plan, to seek the glory of Christ, to seek to live it, to explain it, to proclaim it, that through us, in our feeble and dim way, he should be glorified. Amen.